Thank you, Kevin, for sharing a little bit of testimony of just God's grace and answered prayer. This is kind of an unusual request, but as I begin to pray in a moment, I ask you to pray for me. My body is acting a little weird this morning. I don't know if my muscles are kind of cramping, and I don't know if I'm getting spasms or what have you, but I don't know if it's a sign of getting old or lack of sleep or whatever, but just anyway, if I start wincing and whatever, that's probably the reason why. But if you could pray for me, I'd really appreciate it to kind of get through these next few moments. But yeah, so can we pray? Just if you pray for me and I'll pray for you. I appreciate that. Father, we just give you thanks for this time that we have together to worship you. And thank you for the reminder that you are a powerful God and that you care about the big things of life and also the little things and even the little aches and pains and things that cause us discomfort. And so, Father, I pray that that you would just be with us, be with me. I just totally don't want to be a distraction at all. I really want all this to be about you and all our attention to be upon you. And so, Father, I pray that your presence would be in this place and that you would speak to us, Lord. For ultimately, through your word comes life. Through your word gives life. And so, Lord, would you show us more of yourself. And so we thank you for this time that we have together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. So a couple things. First, this is going to be the end of our series in Proverbs. And so we've been navigating, if you're new today, we've been navigating throughout the summer through a series called Uncommon Wisdom for Skillful Living. And so today's series will come to an end. Next week, we're going to be starting a new series on waiting on God. And so that's going to be our fall series. That's also the time where it's a great time to kind of jump into our community groups. We're going to start our sermon discussion guides once again, and so a lot of our groups are going to start. I think a lot of our groups already have already started. Actually, some groups have met during the summer, some haven't, but come this next week, all our groups will be kind of in motion. And so so keep that in mind. If you're not in a group, I would really highly encourage you to be a part of a group, and the more information is in the bulletin in that regard. So let's jump in to this passage as we navigate through this section here in chapter 9. And as you, if you've been here, you've been kind of been invited in a sense in multiple times, multiple ways to a life of wisdom. And you know, through different angles, different approaches to it. But it's one thing to receive an invitation to something. It's another to actually accept it or to act upon it. And it's another thing to actually stay in it and to be committed to it. For some of you, maybe this invitation to wisdom, as you've heard it week in and week out, it's kind of like a spam invitation that you get in your inbox or these mailers that you get, and you kind of look at it and, no thanks, and you just kind of press delete. For some of you, the invitation to wisdom is like an invitation to an event where maybe you don't really know people particularly well at this event. It sounds intriguing, perhaps, but there's a lot of question marks. You're not really sure it's worth your time, but you don't totally rule it out. There's nothing on your calendar or anything, but, you know, just kind of wait, push maybe. If something else better comes along, something more compelling, then you'll do that. But otherwise, you'll kind of keep this invitation around, if you will. And so, but for some of you, this invitation of wisdom is something that you are compelled by, and it's a no-brainer to you. Of course, why not? And you buy into it, and you sign up, and you dive into this life of wisdom. And so this is really kind of, this passage is really kind of talking about that in terms of, you've probably been wondering or asking this question in your mind as you're kind of diving into this invitation is, well, what does growth in wisdom actually look like? How do I know if I am actually progressing in wisdom? How do I know if there is growth in this life of wisdom? as you've tried to work this out, you've probably been wondering, how am I maturing and making progress? And here's the litmus test we'll find here in these verses. The litmus test is this. You know you're growing in wisdom when you know how to receive correction well and when you know how to give it. You know you're growing in wisdom when you know how to receive correction, rebuke, and reproof, and when you know how to give it, to do it well. And so as we go through these verses, we'll see what this looks like. And let me unpack it this way, three things for us to consider. How do you receive correction? How do you receive correction? Because that reveals a lot. Reveals a lot about where your heart is. At the same time, how do you give correction? And where does that kind of reveal about yourself? How do you give, if you give it, how do you do it? And lastly, we'll be asking the question, how do we do both well? How do we even begin to do it? Because it's not easy. It's actually quite challenging. And so we'll dive in a moment. But as we think about the question, how do we receive correction? Because if you want to grow in wisdom, at some point it has to go beyond the theoretical and move into something concrete and tangible. Oftentimes we think kind of wisdom is like just information that you store in your head and eventually it'll kind of work itself out. But to live in wisdom is less of just information transfer. The life of wisdom is more than just an event. And it's actually more of a journey, if anything else. In some respects, to live into wisdom is a journey of being known. It's a journey of being known. It's to accept an invitation to wisdom is really an invitation to relationships. Because coming to the realization that you can't be the person that you want to be without others being involved in it, without others joining you in that journey. The life of wisdom is really allowing people into your life to get to know the real you. Once again, the litmus test of how you know you're growing in wisdom is how you respond to correction, to feedback, and to rebuke. And again, that doesn't happen in a vacuum, but it happens in the context of relationships. And so let's look at verses 7 through 9, and we'll see contrasting responses to correction. So let me read it again. Verse 7, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, will hate you. Reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instructions to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. He will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Now, one of the possibilities, or one possible response to correction is resistance or pushback. After all, who wants to be confronted or called out for doing something wrong? It's not easy to hear, nor is it comfortable for our weaknesses perhaps to be exposed. It's easy to get defensive, right, and make excuses for yourselves. And sometimes this defensiveness takes on a new form of where you're the best defense is offense, right? You perceive a feedback or rebuke or correction as an assault on you and your personhood and your own identity. You feel like your whole personhood is being attacked. And so we could either flee, we avoid the confrontation, we avoid the relationship, or we fight back, we deflect, we defend, we try to push back and push away other people. And sometimes it could lead to abusive behavior, abusive language, if you will. To incur injury, according to one commentator, is the same language used for animals unsuitable for sacrifice because there are blemishes within that animal. In Old Testament sacrifices, you need something perfect to represent a perfect substitute, if you will. And so so this word injury is used in parallel here. It's saying that just as the same for the sacrifice, the animal is not good enough, in the same way to incur injury on somebody else is basically saying to somebody who's trying to correct you that that person has defects in their intention and in their character. Therefore, that person does not have an authority to speak into my life or the right to speak at all. In other words, when you're unreceptive and resistant to wisdom, you will think, who does this person think he is or she is? What does this person possibly know? Why should I listen to him or her? Rather than receiving correction at face value, someone who is foolish will attack the intentions of the character of the wise. Rather than being appreciative that this person is going out of the comfort zone and taking a risk in the relationship, they respond with resentment and dismiss them as haters. Those who go down a path of folly are resistant to any kind of relationships where one contradicts them. If they have people in their life, there are people who essentially agree with them. There are no adjustments that need to be made in your relationship. Everybody adjusts to that person. They're accountable to no one, they think. Even though these people perhaps scoff at wisdom and project strength and put a front of independence, it's really an indication of fragility and insecurity. Underneath it all is this deep-seated fear of being known and exposed. And oftentimes, the reaction, the threat, is to fight back and to protect whatever image they're wanting to protect. And when I say they, I don't mean they out there. I mean they. That includes me, too. That includes myself. And so when the writer teases out this trajectory of a person's life, when they continue to push back, it's a tragic picture. It's a life destined to being alone. It's a life where you're bearing the consequences of your own actions alone. Verse 12. But there is a better way. There is a better way, but it's not an easy way. It's not an easy journey for that matter, because no matter how you slice it, receiving correction is always difficult and challenging. It's humbling and potentially painful. Again, no one likes to be exposed. I don't think any of you, I certainly don't want to be exposed as a fraud. And so this invitation to wisdom is an invitation, again, is an invitation to being fully known. It's inviting other people in your life to see the real you. It's inviting somebody who perhaps has learned the ropes of wisdom. They're a little ahead of you in life, in maturity, and they've gone through the grind of figuring out what wisdom looks like in their life. And it's seeing that kind of life and recognizing the wisdom of God in their life and recognizing your need. I need that person to speak into my life. I want to give that person permission to intervene and to say things that are hard to hear. Rather than seeing correction as a threat to yourself, a threat to your own personhood, somebody who lives a life of wisdom sees correction as an opportunity to grow, even if it's painful, even if the revelation is not something that you want to face. Again, let's take a look again. Latter part of verse 8, to reprove a wise man, he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, he will increase in learning. To accept the invitation towards wisdom, it always includes inviting people into your life. Again, you can read scripture, you can memorize all of the proverbs, but that alone won't make you wise. The path of wisdom is not done in theory up here or done in a vacuum. You walk in wisdom when you walk with other people. You're committed to each other's growth. And sometimes that involves correction. Sometimes that involves pruning. It means cutting away things in your life that are preventing you from growing. It's doing away with things that don't yield life. And sometimes we're blind to those things and we need other people to see it for us or to anticipate that for us. And so those who are headed towards a path of wisdom see their own weaknesses and see their own shortcomings. They see their need for somebody else in their lives. Rather than to hide from our weaknesses and our sin, rather than avoid them and not face them, instead put up a front, they surround themselves with people who will speak into their lives. There are people who are willing to take the risk, saying hard things, willing to point out blind spots, willing to call you out when you're self-deceived. Brothers and sisters, do you have people like that in your life? People in your life, it doesn't have to be every single person in this church, but at least some, you've built trust enough with where you are inviting them and giving them permission to speak into your life? Do you have people like that in your life? Again, for those who, if you want to grow in wisdom, you need to see your need to grow in wisdom. That you need to see feedback and correction, constructive criticism through a different angle. Because you know that the other people in your life, their intention and their hope is for you to be the person that you want to be. The person that God wants you to be. That you're able to change in a sense of seeing things from a different perspective. That you're actually thankful for criticism. Thankful that somebody is willing to take a risk in your friendship, in your relationship, rather than remain comfortable. Again, those who respond with correction, instruction with humility, they're able to grow in their self-understanding. They're able to grow in wisdom. I am especially thankful since coming on staff here. If you're new, I'm relatively new myself. I've only been here for 2.5 years. But prior in my previous ministries, I've by and large been a solo pastor, and basically serving kind of not quite alone, but somewhat alone. And so one of the things that was really unique in coming here is that our pastoral staff they give constructive feedback. And there's a system in which we are trying to help each other grow and develop, not just only as ministers in our skills, but also as husbands, as fathers, as friends. And I've been really appreciative of that, the intentionality that's built in to just the way in which we do life together as a staff. And I trust that that trickles down in our leaders and it trickles down into our relationships. And that at least that's the hope, that we're trying to model that. But I remember serving in a situation where I didn't have that feedback, and consequently I think I suffered as in a sense. I mean, I tried to seek out counsel outside of the church because that's the only place I could find it, but they couldn't see me in action. They could only hear things that I tell them, and everything that I tell them is all filtered, of course, to some degree, right? You only want to you share some bad stuff, you share some things you're weak at, but not everything, right? And they don't see you, so I'll just share the sanitized version of what's really going on in my life. But one thing I do appreciate about being in a situation like this is where people see me in action. You see me in action. The staff sees me in action in the day-to-day and how I relate and how I minister, how I receive correction, how I give correction. And all these different things are helpful in my own growth and maturity as a person, but also as a minister. And my hope for you, brothers and sisters, is that you have people like that in your life. And those types of people are hard to find, honestly. You think that that's something that should be kind of a something normative, but I think by and large for many churches, not just our own, that's not always the case. It's not easy to find people like that in our lives, partly because we don't really want it oftentimes, right? We want friendships for sure. We want people to be in community with. But when it gets to that awkward place of like somebody trying to point out something in your life, that gets into risky territory where you are putting yourself out there and sometimes we don't really know what to do with it. And so you know you're growing in wisdom and maturity when you are open and receptive to correction. And so when somebody does that for you, whether it be with good intention or not, what is your posture generally to feedback and correction? How do you respond? Do you respond with defensiveness? Do you respond with excuses? Do you respond with, who do you think you are? Why are you saying this to me? I know what you did last week. I know, pointing out all the different things in their lives to negate whatever they might have to say. But you know you're growing in wisdom when even if the feedback that somebody's giving to you is perhaps, I don't know, how can you say, poorly executed or bad timing or misdirected, if you will, that even if there's a kernel of truth to what that person is saying, are you willing to at least listen and perhaps be open to the fact that God might have something to say even if the circumstances aren't ideal in how it comes across? Are you willing to take it to heart and grow and change even in the midst of that, in the messiness of that exchange? Again, it's not easy to do. It requires a great deal of humility to be able to do that. Brother and sister, are you open to correction? Are you committed to adjusting your life in light of God's word and his wisdom? Or are you closed to correction? And you're committed to the life that you have set forth for yourself, that you make everybody adjust to you. Again, a litmus test, whether or not you're growing in wisdom, is are you open to correction? What is your posture towards it? Secondly, another indicator, another litmus test, if you will, is how do I give correction? It's not something that I don't think people love to do. Some people do, but we have to take these verses at a different angle and hear from the perspective of one giving wisdom. Because if you've grown in wisdom by inviting people in your life to journey with you, at some point as you grow in wisdom, you want to invite other people. Because as you're experiencing the benefits of people investing in you, I think undoubtedly when you look at other people's lives, you want to be able to do that for other people as well. You want to be able to share what you're learning, share the insight into God and the way of life that you're experiencing. And so you're not just a recipient of wisdom, but the way you grow is to learn how to be the giver of wisdom. But even the giving of wisdom requires, at some point, the need to correct, or the need to rebuke, or to show concern that a person is going wayward or self-deceived. Giving wisdom, however, requires wisdom, especially this day and age. Maybe once upon a time, the church was a place where people at large would seek the advice or the counsel or the wisdom of the church for a whole wide range of topics. Nowadays, I don't think that's happening, especially here in New England. No one is necessarily seeking, what does the church say? What does BC say? BCC think about this or that. If anything, if we have anything to say, that is a reflection of what we believe about God and how life works, there will be what? There will be pushback, if anything. In many respects, the writer is simply reminding us to have realistic expectations or appropriate expectations, that wisdom will not always be well received, especially when correction is involved. But at the same time, we also need encouragement and incentives to do it. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Let's read again verses 7 through 9, except read it through the lens of somebody who is in a position or desiring to be somebody who gives wisdom. Let's read again. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Again, we need to realize that there are situations where there will be people who resist your attempts to give wisdom. And yet, if you push hard, you should expect pushback. No matter how much you've been blessed by somebody investing in you, it doesn't mean that other people are wanting it themselves. Maybe there's somebody you care about right now. Maybe it's your own child. Maybe it's a youth in Sunday school. Maybe it's a parent of one of your parents, and you're concerned about them. You want to share God's word, God's wisdom to them, and you want to make a difference in their life because you've seen it make a difference in your own life. But maybe your attempts to do so are met with indifference or resistance. Again, in general, nobody likes to be corrected, nor does it. In general, do people like to correct? Again, we need wisdom in terms of how we dispense wisdom. You need discernment on how to use it. For example, you need to know who you're dealing with. Some good questions to ask ourselves as we're thinking about this is as you get to know a person, is this person, whether it be youth, whether it be someone in college or somebody's older than you, a peer, is this person receptive? Is this person teachable? Is he or she open to what I might have to say? And part of it is just, you know, getting to know a person. Part of it is just feeling the relationship out. Are we building enough trust where this person will be open and receptive to what I might have to say? Secondly, is the timing right to bring up certain things? Sometimes we kind of react, or we think, you know, on top of the head, and just boom, and we just kind of dive in, and we don't really think about the timing, whether or not this person is ready to receive. What's that dynamic? There might be power dynamics. Is the person younger than you? Is the person older than you? Does it appear? Oftentimes it requires a level of discernment in terms of how do I give wisdom to somebody who, let's say, who's older than you, maybe a parent of you, who all their life they've been passing down and correcting me as a kid, but now as I'm getting older and as they're getting older, it's almost like the roles have reversed, if you will, and we're becoming more the parent, and our parents, if you're old enough, are becoming like children at times. How do you manage or navigate those kind of relationships where you want to impart wisdom in what you've learned, all the more honoring and respecting those who have been trying to pass on wisdom to you, but sometimes it's hard. It's hard to speak. It's hard to say what needs to be said. And oftentimes it's met with resistance. Sometimes it's met with avoidance. There's certain subjects that are taboo in certain cultures. And so we just don't want to go there. Yet, Scripture tells us that we need to be truthful and talk about things that are important and things that are hard. Maybe there's somebody younger. How do we navigate that? Automatic, you know, generally younger folks. Again, I don't mean to stereotype younger folks, but I was younger folks once, and I'm still like this today, is that, why should I listen to you? Right? What do you have to say? And so we have to navigate that as well as we learn how to work with people who are younger than us. Again, it requires wisdom. It requires a certain degree of just discernment in terms of how to do it. But also at the same time, we have to look at not just the person, we have to look at ourselves too. Is the area of concern really a sin issue? Or is it area of preference? And to be able to discern that as well. Kids, sorry, my two sons are here, so I'll use them as kind of an example. But you know, sometimes, you know, when it comes to, let's say, like, how clean should the house be or their rooms? Is it a sin issue or is it daddy's preference issue? Right? And sometimes I've had to really wrestle with that, right? Is this like an issue of like, you know, all, you know, again, you kind of get the gist of it, right? Is to be able to figure out like what's really at the core of things, what's really important. Is it a sin issue that I have to actually deal with people, or is it an issue of my own personal preferences that isn't really anything has anything to do with sin? Am I bringing it up for their sake or mine? Am I speaking out of frustration or am I speaking out of anger? Have I actually involved God and His Word into this? Or am I relying upon my own intuition and my own guts on how to give and dispense wisdom? Again, as you see, dispensing wisdom is not a no-brainer. Just because you're older doesn't mean that you know automatically, by default, how to dispense wisdom. Which oftentimes in certain cultures works like that. The older you are, you just listen to them because they're older and they're supposed to have wisdom. But you know, and I know, that that's not necessarily the case. And so the hard part is that even if you take the time to reflect on all these things, it's not always clear. You don't know if the person is receptive for sure unless you actually take the risk and bring it up. You don't know if enough trust has been built until you test that trust and begin to go to those places of discomfort. You're hoping you're not speaking out of frustration, but you know there's a part of you where that's motivated by that frustration. And so again, all these different things, all these different factors should not, in a sense, whether people's receptivity is what have you, should not discourage you from trying. After all, what the writer is trying to put out there is that no, don't concede, don't just like give up on it just because it's hard, just because you don't really know for sure if what you're saying is effective or not. Because there are people, whether you know or not, who are looking for guidance, for mentoring, for wisdom, for counsel. It might not be obvious, but I think our children do care about what us, if you're a parent, thinks about certain things. That there are people out there who do care or wonder how life works, and oftentimes are really lost in their own decision making and in all the different things that they have to face. And I think people do want to have real conversations about real issues that they're facing. And so as an encouragement, the writer is reminding us that there are people out there who are ready, who are available, who are wanting to be invested in. Instead of what we fear, that they'll look down on us or hate us, they actually appreciate it. They'll love you. As they get wiser and learn and increase in their learning, you'll see the fruit of your investment in their lives. And as they grow in wisdom, and as they have friends, and they have people they're concerned about, they will want to invest in others as well. And there's nothing more satisfying than being in a community, to be in a place where you are you're simultaneously have a community where you're receiving wisdom from other people and that you're giving it. And there's a synergy where we're all helping each other, that we're interdependent together, working and on this journey together towards wisdom. There's nothing better than that. To have everybody on board, everybody bought in on this journey towards wisdom, living a life as it was meant to be. And so, but the problem is, it's hard. Again, it's hard. Yeah, you might have glimpses of it here and there, but it takes time, it takes investment, it takes intentionality for you to get to that place where you have relationships like these, where you have people speaking in your life, where you get to the point where you're speaking to other people's lives. It takes time, intentionality, and perseverance, and it is hard. And that's why we need the third point. What keeps us grounded? What enables us to do it for the long haul? What enables us to persevere in this journey in wisdom? Because if we're honest with ourselves, again, giving wisdom, especially correction and reproof, is for some people, myself included, it's hard. It's uncomfortable. Because wisdom demands, in a sense, decisiveness and change of direction. Folly, in contrast, expects and demands nothing. It's much easier to go down that road. And so how do we stay grounded as we not only receive wisdom, but try to attempt to give wisdom? In the end, the reason why, I think, we have such a difficult time receiving and correcting, receiving correction and giving correction, for that matter, is this fundamental issue. And it's this issue is that we care too much about what other people think. We care too much about the approval of other people. The biblical category is the fear of man. Later in Proverbs 29, the writer says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." The best way to kind of describe the dynamic is the title of a book by Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. It captures our problem that people are big, meaning we desire their love, we desire their approval, we'll desire just their applause. And when that becomes the main thing, becomes the aim of your life, then God gets reduced. It's not to say that you don't believe in God anymore, that you don't have faith in Christ, but it means that functionally, in the day-to-day decisions of our lives and the things that we face, we care so much that people's opinions of you are what defines you, in a sense. And so we're so fearful of their rejection. We're so fearful of their abandonment. We're so fearful of what they'll say. We don't know where we stand. And all those things causes us a great deal of anxiety at best. And at worst, this is kind of this low-grade anxiety of not knowing where you stand with other people and where you stand with the world. And so basically, these fears ultimately control us. For example, if you're afraid of spiders, it means that fear will control you. It means that you're always constantly on edge when you know there's some of this, when one's around. Case in point, last week, I was driving home with my family. It was kind of late at night. And as I was driving, it's dark. There's no lights out except for my old headlamps. And I see this, there's this thing kind of what I thought was flying around in front of my head and in front of my face, hovering right in front of me, basically. And at first I thought it was a fly or a mosquito trying to shoo it away. But there's something about the way it moved where it was a little weird. And it got me really nervous to the point where I turn on the light and a fairly large spider is right in front of me trying to make a getaway up towards the sun visor. And you know, if it was a fly, I'm not particularly scared of flies. I'll just shoo them away, bother my kids, go back there. You know, I'm fine. I'll keep driving. But spiders, however, I don't want spiders anywhere near my face. All right, so I literally stopped on the side of the road because I will not continue driving with that thing in the car. And so I did something about it and eventually was able to move on and resume driving. But the point being, the very thing that we fear ends up controlling us, and sometimes in very irrational ways. And when people and their approval become the aim of your life, we'll be controlled and captive to what they think. There's a rapper named Lecrae Moore who said this, and I think it's perfectly stated: if you live for people's approval, you will die from their rejection. If you live for people's approval, you will die from their rejection. And I think that at the core is why it's so hard to receive correction and to give it well. If you live for people's approval, then any feedback, any correction, any rebukes just seems devastating. Even if that wasn't the intent. We don't want to correct people because we'll fear what we have to say will ruin that relationship. We don't want to make that person unhappy. We don't want to say what's best for them or what's good for them because we feel like we're going to make the relationship on shaky ground. And so if that's our core issue, if that's your core issue, if that's my core issue, is the fear of man, the approval of other people, then how do we move forward? Because the reality is it's hard to do either well, to receive correction, to give a correction, unless this issue is kind of dealt with in a sense. Because otherwise it just seems easier, abundantly easier, just to live independently of other people, right? To keep each, you know, we need friends, but we'll keep them at a comfortable distance. Mind your own business. Don't get in the business of other people and don't get into my business. And so we keep people at arm's length and we're okay with that and sometimes we're okay with that for the rest of our lives. The longing of what? To be fully known? That's just a pipe dream. The longing to know somebody else deeply? Too risky? Not worth the cost or the aggravation? And sometimes we just resign to that. But here is the key. And we come full circle here in verse 10, which is also found in chapter 1 of Proverbs. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Once again, we're reminded that we have a God who is much bigger than we make him out to be. We reduce God to, small and other become big. But the reality is God is big and people are small. God is holy. God is powerful, all-knowing. He's transcendent and he ought to be feared. But at the same time, God puts himself out there to be knowable. Okay? This is so crucial in our understanding of our faith. To know in Hebrew is not just the intellectual know. The know in Hebrew is a relational, intimate knowing of another. Okay? It's actually referring to sex. But this is the same word that is being used in terms of the knowledge of God, that we're designed and created to know God fully and to know God in all his fullness. And we're created to have this intimacy with God. We're invited to know a God who's both transcendent, who's not like us, but at the same time, to know a God who's intimate at the same time. The one who is holy and inspires fear is the same God who tells us not to fear. Now, why does God continually say this throughout the scriptures? Because in reality, we have every reason to fear. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing, doesn't he know all of us? Doesn't he know all the charades in our lives? Doesn't he know all the things we try to hide from him? Doesn't he know the masks that we wear, the intimate things of our lives? God knows us fully. There's nothing that fools God. Everything is laid bare. He knows everything. And yet, somehow, he does not reject us. We are fully known, and yet he does not reject us for some reason. God, and again, in his infinite wisdom, is a God that is transcendent, but he wants to be knowable, and he does it through his word. In fact, not only does it through his word, but God also wrote himself into the story as well. The Gospel of John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Jesus, his Son, shows us what the Father is like. If you want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus. Jesus is wisdom personified. Jesus, when he was a child, went to the temple, to his Father's house, because he also was learning wisdom of the Father. In the Gospel of Luke, he says that Jesus grew in stature and wisdom, in the favor with God and man. And so Jesus himself, again, comes as a person, dwells with us, came and embodies both grace and truth simultaneously. Jesus is the only one who is able to correct and reprove and rebuke absolutely perfectly, with perfect intention, with the right words, timely words, all these different things. Jesus did it perfectly. To those who are brokenhearted, Jesus spoke truth, yet with utter gentleness and tenderness. For those who are hard-hearted, Jesus wasn't afraid to speak with boldness. Jesus' teaching and his life embody perfect wisdom, perfect truth, perfect grace. Jesus shows us through his life what life was meant to be like, how our lives were meant to be. Yet, although Jesus lived in perfect wisdom, there was resistance. There were scoffers and wicked men who were filled with hatred. They were thinking to themselves, who does this Jesus think he is? What does he know? And what do they do? Jesus, again, perfect in wisdom, the dispenser of wisdom, abused. People injured him, accused him of not being worthy. And yet Jesus, as we know, is morally perfect and without blemish, and actually was the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice for us. You see, the scoffers and mockers had in mind to injure him and to put him away forever. And he ultimately did that through the cross. They did that through the cross. Jesus was willing to be scorned, was willing to be injured, he's willing to be hated and cast away so that you and I would not have to be. Jesus was rejected in our place. so that all those who had faith in him would be received and welcomed. Jesus lost his life so that you and I, those who have faith in Jesus, would have life eternal, that our days would be added, that years would be added. This is the kind of life, this new life that we're meant to live. And because what Jesus did, and if you have faith in him, you are fully known, but not rejected. Rather, you're fully loved and accepted as his own. You're fully known and fully loved. That is what every heart longs for. Aren't you tired of hiding? Aren't you tired of trying to put on an act for show for other people? Aren't you tired of the mask that you're trying to wear? The image you're trying to project and protect. God sees all, even sins you don't even see. Through Jesus, you are covered by his righteousness and his perfect life by faith. That you are fully known, but through Christ, you are fully loved, fully accepted, and fully received. It's not because of anything that we've done to deserve it, but it's because of what Christ has done on the cross for you. But the thing is this. Yes, you're fully known and received as you are, but God loves you too much for you to remain as you are and to leave you as you are. That God is committed to you and your growth in wisdom, your growth in sanctification. Jesus takes us where we need to go. It's a journey towards wisdom. He doesn't leave us where we are, because if he left us where we are, we would still continue in sin, continue to live in deception. He wants you to be free of that. He wants you to live in wisdom, to live life as it was meant to live, to live the life as God intended for us. This is all the security that you and I need. The fear of God is the only thing that will overcome the fear of man. It will, the only thing that will overcome our need to be approved by other people. We have the approval of God, and that is enough. That is enough. We don't need to seek it in any other place. We don't need to seek it in any kind of accomplishment or any kind of achievement or any kind of status. Jesus and what he's done is enough. And when we have the approval of God, it enables you to be able to receive feedback and correction, and to be able to see it as God's gift to you, as a way of God saying, I care so much about you. Not only am I willing to die for you, but I'm also willing to show you where life is to be found. It's not living in your flesh. It's not living according to what you want. But life is found when you live in the will of God. And you live life as it was meant to be lived. It enables you to receive feedback and correction and see it as a gift rather than condemnation. The acceptance that we now have in Christ is what enables you to accept correction as something that is not life-taking but life-giving. Without Christ, that exposure would just be too hard, be too difficult. But at the same time, this acceptance gives us the courage, it gives us the boldness, if you will, to speak and embody truth and love in a world that desperately needs both together. Because I have a hunch that maybe a lot of people have heard a lot of truth from the church. A lot of truth, a lot of truth, a lot of truth, but no grace. And that doesn't change anybody. At the same time, maybe people have heard a lot of grace, a lot of grace, a lot of grace, accepting acceptance, but no truth. That too does not change anybody. It takes living in the Spirit, embodying the love and the truth of Jesus Christ. With that is what brings transformation to us, but also to other people around us. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think about your life and where it's headed, is it a life headed towards wisdom? Is it a life headed towards relationship? Is it a life headed towards Jesus, ultimately? Or is your life headed towards a life where you're the boss of your own life and you dictate what's right and wrong and you surround yourself with people, only people who agree with you? Something that you have to wrestle with today. And so as we come to the Lord's table in preparation of that, it's really just another way in which God reveals himself. God is a God who is ultimately holy, majestic, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and yet he humbles himself to be a servant. He's transcendent, but he's also intimate. He revealed himself through his word. He revealed himself through Jesus, and he also has given us the gift of the table, his bread and wine, to show us that he is present here right now. And he wants to renew you, and he wants to give you life. Let us pray and prepare ourselves. As you do, I would like to invite those who are serving communion to come forward. Let's continue in a place of preparation and prayer. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, this table is for you, for the renewal of faith, the strengthening of your resolve. For those who are exploring, for those of you who do not have faith, this table is also, in many ways, represents for you what your heart ultimately longs for. And that is a relationship and communion with a God who fully loves us, but doesn't reject us, but accepts us and loves us. And so your challenge and your call today is to receive Jesus, to embrace this gift that Jesus has given to you, to the gift of faith, to trust in him, to believe with all of your heart and all your mind of who Christ is, that he died for you, he rose again for you so that you might have life. Receive him today. And so let's just spend a few moments in preparation. I encourage you to pray however the Spirit would lead you to pray. And let's come with grateful and thankful hearts to meet and commune with our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray.